All right, so today we are beginning a new chapter in 1 Peter, that of chapter 3. The things I want you to look for today are submission to authority honors God. It's just 3 points. Submission to authority honors God. Second point is we are never to do what we do out of fear of man, but respect for God. Kind of a sub-point underneath that, just kind of because it will show up in our discussion, is that this should be obvious to those around us. It's part of our testimony. It should be obvious to those around us that we're not afraid of man, that we do what we do out of respect and fear of God, okay? Now, short of telling people that, there are some times in which that may not communicate to their mind, but as much as is possible, it needs to be obvious by our demeanor, by the way we carry ourselves, the words that we use, that the reason why we do what we do is out of respect and conscience towards God, not fear of man. Okay? And the last one is God's rules for conduct and relationship are built in and instinctive to all humans. And we're going to see that a little bit today if we get far enough in it. They're built in and instinctive to all humans. Now, as it happens, the first words in this new chapter require us to back up a bit into the last chapter. In this case, we begin with the words in the same way. So it's probably kind of important to back up and say, what way was that? So back up to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and we'll just quickly go through it, and then we'll pick up right here in chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all reverence, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverse." Now, I'm going to just go ahead and throw this out there just for your consideration, that it was a very diversified audience that Peter was writing to. You also have to remember, the words that you hear when you read the letter of Peter and the words you hear coming out of his mouth when he used to talk with Jesus don't sound like the same guy. Just saying. When he first meets Peter, he's kind of a brush, you know, burly fisherman kind of guy who does more grunting than full sentences. And, you know, you don't get the impression of a man of eloquence, well-spoken, even a guy that really has big thoughts. You know, he probably thinks in small sentences. And yet, after having an encounter with Jesus, and after the new birth and the Spirit of God inhabiting him, he became a different man. He wasn't the same person he was before. And also, that seems to be true of the church. And you may see where I'm going with this. Your expectation of your own mental ability needs to be expanded. You need to believe that I have the mind of Christ, that God didn't drop the ball when it came to putting my mind together, and I've got the capability of grasping anything God says. Anything. There's nothing God could say that I couldn't get. You realize that you're not going to get a new mind. Your mind's going to be renewed, but you're not going to get a new mind when you meet Jesus. And yet in the moment that you see him, you will understand him to the degree that he understands you, which means your capacity, even now, is that great. You just don't believe that. You've made excuses for yourself. Oh, come on now. Just be honest. We make excuses for ourselves. Well, I'm getting older, and, you know, unless I have caffeine, unless I've got this, unless I've got that, and all of these earthly physical things, I just can't. No, I'm sorry. I don't buy that. I don't believe that. I don't buy it. And I don't think God buys it either. I say that because when you read through here, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, we have to back up chapter 2 in order to understand chapter 3. Is everybody with me? Yes or no? Okay. In chapter 3, he says, in the same way. He's expecting the audience who gets one shot at hearing this. They don't all have a copy of this letter. It's being said audibly to a huge crowd. And they're supposed to retain in their mind what was said in chapter 2. So when he gets to chapter 3 and says in the same way, they grasp it. Are you with me? Do we really believe that people 2,000 years ago were that much smarter than we are? They really weren't. Human beings have not changed. We're not evolving. We're not de-evolving. We are pretty much the same as we have been. Are you following what I'm saying? Now I do understand that we are living in a world of over-informational glut, and we have trained ourselves to weed through information and cherry-pick things that we want to hear because we hear so much. I do understand that, and that is a truth. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the ability to train our mind to grasp. It was designed that way. Again, that same mind you have right now, when you see Jesus, you will comprehend eternity in an instant. Same mind, not a new one, same mind. It will be renewed in the process, but it doesn't. He's not giving you a new mind to replace this old dusty one that doesn't work so well. It's the same mind. Hello? Is everybody following me? Okay, you got a reason. Go ahead. No, I'm up to you. You, Pam. That's fine. That's okay.
I hate to confess it, because from what you're saying, I shouldn't, because I have. But my mind is not like yours.
It may not be exactly like mine right now.
Not even close.
But it could be, is what I'm saying. And mine is, I still look even at people like Paul, who was older than probably both of us when he was writing most of the New Testament. And his mind, I think, in many respects, was sharper than mine. But my mind's probably sharper now in many respects than it was when I was in my 20s. So, I've had my mind longer. You know the way the body works, it's different than the way man makes things. When man makes things, the more you use it, the worse it gets, right? Have you ever noticed that the body, the more you use it, the better it gets? Exercise, making your heart pump more times per minute, makes it more healthy. If you want to get better at a skill, you do it over and over and over and over and over, and you become so skillful at it that you can almost do it with your eyes closed. The more you use it, the better it gets when God makes something. So I'm encouraging you. I already know that some of you, the first thing you're going to do is kick yourself and say, well, I must be the most hopeless, worthless thing in the world. No, you're not. This isn't condemnation. This is encouragement. Understand that there really is that potential in you because you are God's child. You're made in his image. He didn't create a different mold just for you, and you don't quite make it to God's image. No. You are just like the same image that he made with Adam and Eve. You have the same potential. You share the same potential, okay? So it's a matter of, number one, believing that, and secondarily, even though it really kind of, it is and it isn't a secondary issue, you're going to have to stop believing the lie. Stop believing that you can't. I'll go back and I'll use the example I did because it was a great example of back the first time. Now I'm in the second process of trying to lose weight again. But the first time when I dropped that 30-some-odd pounds, I got on a bike and I thought I was going to die. I mean, I got a block and I was, I couldn't breathe. One block. So if my current performance was my projection for how this was going to end, I'd have stopped. Because my current performance stunk. I could barely get out the driveway, and I thought I was going to cough up a lung. Within 6 months, I was running for an hour at a time. 6 months. That's how good God designed the body. And I was in my late 40s at the time. 6 months running. So what you have is not the potential for what you can do. Don't let what you have right now set the bar. Am I making clear? And that didn't come. My running, I didn't start running the next day. I decided, you know what? A bike is too, I'm starting too big. Let's try walking. So I walked, and it wasn't particularly fast. Then I got to walking faster and walking faster. Then I started, well, I'll try jogging. Let's see if I can do it. And the first time I jogged, I was able to jog half the hour, which really surprised me. I'm like, I just knew I'd get maybe 20 feet and I'll start doing the same thing I did with the bike. Mm-mm, no, I was surprised. My body was already conditioned through walking to be able to jog for a half hour. I couldn't believe it. And literally before the end of the week, I was jogging an hour. And after about maybe a month or so, I found that jogging, I was actually sometimes about maybe 15, 20 minutes in the jogging, I get this burst of energy and I would just want to run. I've never wanted to run. I'm not lying to you. Even as a kid, I was not big on running, but I would get this burst of energy out of nowhere. And I just thought, you know, what the heck? And I would just run. I could only run maybe about, maybe I'm not good at measurements, but maybe the length of our driveway or something like that. And then I'd go back to a jog again. And periodically I'd get these bursts and eventually I just started running. But I mean, we're talking about less than, within 6 months. What a huge difference. All I'm saying by this is don't set the bar too low. Okay. Is somebody with me?
Yes.
Just draw the line out there and just say, I know what the potential is and I will get there. I'm not going to get there today and I'm not going to kick myself that I'm not there today, but I'm going to start walking now. Right. Okay, so anyway, slaves, be subject to your own masters with all reverence. That's why that came to my mind, is because as I'm reading through this, there are so many things that are included in the statement in the same way. Chapter 3, verse 1. He's talking about all the intricacies of the slave and all the intricacies of what Jesus did, and the things that are brought up here are carried over into chapter 3, and it continues to be a progressive work, and he intends for you to keep that all in your mind. He says, slaves, be subject to your masters with all reverence, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverse. For this finds God's favor, if because of conscience towards God, someone endures hardships in suffering unjustly. For what credit is it to you if you sin and are mistreated and endure it? But if you do good and suffer and so endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. So we have two examples here. Jesus following his steps, and the example he just gave of what a slave should do, even if he's dealing with a cruel and unjust master, right? This is what you should follow. Talking about Jesus, verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. He did all these things in this way. Chapter 3, verse 1, right? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were going astray like sheep. Remember our discussion on Wednesday? Just kind of wander off and they have to have something kind of keep on roping them in. For you were going astray like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Then even if some are disobedient to the word, they will be won over without a word by the way you live. When they see your pure and reverent conduct, let your beauty not be external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes, but the inner person of the heart, the lasting beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit, which is precious in God's sight. That right there, every woman that's a Christian ought to underline that, because their first thought should be, I just was given a clue how to be precious in God's sight. Right? So, yeah, that's a big deal. For in the same way, the holy women who hoped in God long ago adorned themselves being subject to their husbands. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you become her children when you do what is good and have no fear in doing so. No fear. You do what you do out of respect for God, not out of fear of your husband. Hello? I told you that's part of the list I gave earlier, right?
Yeah.
Okay? You do what you do out of respect for God. It should be obvious as much as possible. I understand some people are dim-witted, and they're not necessarily going to pick up on it unless you say it. And you may be given opportunities to say it. But as much as is possible, the way that you do what you do, in this case, a wife with a husband, do it in such a way that it's clear that your first reason for doing this is your devotion to Christ. It's not devoid of your respect for your husband, because you're also supposed to do that, right? But the first primary reason is devotion to Christ. Remember that phrase again, in the same way, right? We started the chapter. One of the things we read in the last chapter was we do what we do out of conscience towards God. So you do what you do out of conscience towards God. You don't do this out of fear of your husband. You do it out of respect and conscience towards God. Amen? Are you following? Now, there's a lot here, so let's take some time to examine what the Spirit inspired Peter to say. First, I want you to notice that the Spirit does not inspire Peter to write what he writes, what he does, in order to correct the behavior of other people in your life. This is a real problem with Christians, all Christians. This is not just to this passage, any passage. The Spirit of God does not inspire writers in the New Testament or the Old to write what they write in order for the reader to think, oh, this is how it's going to change someone else in my life. He wrote what he wrote so that the reader might realize this is how it changes me. Are you following? That's very, very important. This is about you, what you do, which should be treated as 100% independent from what they do. We do not react, we act. Amen? Yes or no? Okay, so here wives are giving clear instructions on how to live, compose, and behave themselves with respect to their own husbands and before a watching world. This instruction is only based upon one thing: their good conscience before God, as was stated in the last chapter. In other words, if your conscience as a wife does not tell you to do this, your conscience has become dulled or seared. This is a very serious matter, not because of this specific topic, but a dulled or seared conscience in any person, especially believer, is a very, very serious matter and deserves all, not just part of your immediate attention. All of it. Anytime in any area, this isn't just about women with their husband, wives with their husbands. This has to do with husbands with their wives. This has to do with children with their parents. This has to do with anybody towards God. If you have got a dulled or a seared conscience, this is a red alert, and you better start paying attention to that thing now. Now. Are you following what I mean? I mean, you need to understand how much Paul pressed. Now, I know this is Peter, but Paul pressed the necessity of having a clear conscience before God. Just look up the words. He doesn't say it a whole lot, but when he does, it's about very important stuff. Some decisions that he made that made his life miserably difficult, he did because it was a necessity that his heart required of him because of his conscience towards God. Things that most Christians' conscience wouldn't tell them to do. That automatically throws up a red flag to me. If I wouldn't feel the way Paul felt in that same situation, my conscience is dulled. That's dangerous, right? Well, what does it mean to have a dulled conscience? It's essentially like saying that I've turned my receiver down so I don't hear the voice of the Spirit of God very well. How dangerous do you think that is? Right? So this is an important thing. Wives are told here that they are to submit themselves to their own husbands. This Greek word is the hupotasso word that we're very familiar with in this church. While the passage is clear, though, I want to press a few things. First off, as I often draw attention to regarding the gender issues, this passage is not addressed to husbands or fathers or men of any kind at all. Right? It's not addressed to them. Peter and the Spirit of God are not talking to men. What I mean by that is that Well, in fact, let me just go one further. In fact, he isn't even directing this first part of what he's saying to all women, but to wives in particular. Okay? That's not to say that some of the text that we're about to read doesn't clearly apply to all women, and we'll see that later. But he is specifically addressing wives because he has been talking about submission and authority. The fact that he did not address husbands with this information implies a lot. Peter and the Holy Spirit are not telling husbands to force their wives or scare their wives or threaten their wives into submission. He isn't addressing husbands at all. The submission of a wife has not got anything to do with the husband. Are you following me? What I said earlier applies to everybody. It doesn't just apply to women, it applies to men, it applies to everyone. When the Spirit writes what he writes to correct your behavior, not other people's. So if he's addressing a husband, he's not telling a wife, make sure your husband does this. If he's addressing a wife, he's not saying, husbands, make sure your wife does this. He's talking to the person he addressed. Amen? Any husband that winds up using, attempts to secure submission by force or coercion, their actions are repugnant to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in fact are hostile to it. They are hostile to the gospel of Jesus. Men are not to try to force or coerce their wife into submission. It's ungodly. Are you listening to me? Remember, the relationships are what they are because they pattern our relationship with God. And even more than that, it patterns the relationship within the Godhead. Does the Father either force or coerce the Spirit of the Son to do anything? No. Therefore, for a man who is in the image of the Father to use force or coercion to get someone to submit to him, he is taking, again, a razor across the face of the Father. He's distorting the image he's supposed to represent. Are you following me? It is hostile to the gospel. It's also hostile for the gospel for a wife to use manipulation or coercion to get her husband to do whatever it is that she wants. Right? Even if it's the command of God. We don't do that kind of thing. Amen? When God's speaking to us, he's speaking to us, not to others. Okay, so enough on that. Now, in Scripture, we are told, nowhere in Scripture are we told to force someone into compliance, even to God's will. There are, of course, cases in Scripture where we are told to admonish, instruct, be an example or pattern to follow. We're even told sometimes to reprove, rebuke, and warn others, but never force. Never. God, if anybody was going to force anybody to do anything, God would force humanity to come to the light of the truth. Because it's his desire that none should perish. And yet God doesn't force anybody. So if he's not going to do it there in the big issue, do you think he's going to do it in the small issues? No. Are you following me? So we as his children need to pattern ourselves after that. Wives are called to do this of their own volition and willingly. Make no mistake, this submission is in fact required behavior for any Christian wife, since it is a prerequisite to being godly, as the text makes abundantly clear. If you go back, he said, if you want to be children of Sarah, of these godly women that went before you, godly women, prerequisite for godliness, right? You need to do what they did. And he used that in context of being submissive to their own husbands, right? Are you following? So being submissive to your husband is, in fact, a prerequisite to godliness. To say, I want to be godly, and then say, well, I'm not going to submit to my husband. You just wound up telling me you really have no desire to be godly. You also told me that you have a dull conscience. Is anybody following me? Right? Now, remember, we talked a few weeks back on the limits of submission. I was just talking to someone. I put a post on Facebook the other day that I saw that I thought was really good. I think it's in Iowa. It could be in Ohio. I can never seem to remember. I don't know why. But one of the states, the governor of that state has made it mandatory that the students in that state have to say the Pledge of Allegiance every day. And I'm all for that. But one of the guys that I know on Facebook made a comment. And some people might think he was being hostile. I know this particular guy well enough to know that he's not being deliberately perverse. Other people might think he was, but he wasn't. He essentially said that that he understands what it's about, and in part he agrees with it, but he has a problem pledging allegiance to anything that is a man institution. And I wrote him back and I said, you know what, I understand what you're saying, because the truth of the matter is that, you know, the priority of a Christian is we pledge allegiance first and formally to God. And in fact, he's the only one that holds all of our undying and unquestioning allegiance. No person, not even a husband or wife, is to hold 100% undying, unquestionable allegiance. They are not. If my wife were to turn her back on the Lord Jesus Christ, she's lost a lot of allegiance from me. I'll still be devoted to her, but we're not one. If a friend were to do that, I would try to reconcile them, but if they refuse to be reconciled, I would depart from them. If my nation told me, don't preach in Jesus' name, I'd say, I'm sorry, I'm going to preach in Jesus' name. Because I pledge allegiance with reservations. Are you following? My first allegiance and my only undying allegiance is to God. Amen? He's my supreme authority. Are there things that God might tell me to do that the state would disagree with? Yes. By and large, by the way, that's not the case usually. Usually the state is all for what the Bible tells you to do, which is be in submission to the state, right? They're all for that. What they're not for is when, you know, when the Bible says take a strong stance personally and morally against homosexuality or transgender or this, that, or the other thing. Take a strong stance on marriage and being between a man and a woman. Not take a strong stance and try to push that through politics, but in your own personal life and what you call right and wrong as a standard, right? They don't like that, right? But I'm not going to change that just to help them. Are you following? So understand that this submission has limits. A husband does not have a right to tell a wife to do something that in doing it, she would put herself or her family in jeopardy or in harm. Right? Is that not kind of obvious, right? A husband can't say, I'm telling you, I'm ordering you to take a flying leap off the top of the Empire State Building. Sorry. My first allegiance is to God. And he tells me that I'm not supposed to harm my body. I'm supposed to take care of it. Right? Okay? You know, of course we say that, but then we don't really take care of it in other things. But, you know, I won't get into that. But, you know, there's things that a husband might say to do, and it does not fall under the sway of what God's saying here. Are you getting what I'm saying? Yes or no? Does everybody get me? Okay? But across the board, it applies in 90% of the cases. Okay? You're going to say something.
Quickly, what came to my mind is that take a strong stance against idolatry. What things do you put above God? Whether
yes.
It's money, whether it's your job, whether mm-hmm. it's, you know, anything. Pleasurable things, that anything that takes the place of God.
That's right. That's right. Regardless of whether or not.
Idols that we don't recognize as idols, just because mm-hmm. it's not a wooden image or something mm-hmm. that stands before us.
That's right. And if any of those things are fit with that submission issue, then we first submit to God, right? All right. So now, what is the aim of this behavior? I mean, Peter is being very clear here that it's required behavior for a Christian if she wants to have any type of desire to be godly. But what's the aim of the behavior? Well, taken all together, we are given four reasons. And I'll give it to you twice, and it will be a bulleted list on the website. It is to be effective towards godliness. To be effective towards godliness. In other words, you can't claim to be godly as a wife and be non-submissive to your husband. So the first thing is it's effective towards godliness. Second thing is it is to be effective towards the potential of conversion of a lost husband. The text said that, didn't it? We read it earlier, correct? Yes, okay. Then the next thing is to be a living witness before the world. A living witness before the world. I have to tell you, I'm not personally convinced, and I'm not, thank God, I'm not God's, you know, if I were, I guess I would know. But, you know, it's not my job to judge another person, whether they're born again or not. Sometimes you know absolutely, because the scripture is very clear, gives you certain guidelines. But I don't know whether... And help me out, please. I know I should know her name, but I have never learned this woman's name. Is it Malina? Is that how you say Trump's wife's name?
Melania.
Wow, that's just, I see a bunch of things to trip over verbally when I try to say that name. What?
Melania.
Wow, Lord Jesus. Okay, Melania. When I look at her, I don't know whether she's born again or not. You know, I know that there's a lot of things that get said, but I don't know that. One thing I do know, though, is that whether she's born again or not, in some of the interviews that took place while Trump was president, she set a better example of a godly woman than most people in the church do. She would not go on the campaign trail with her husband, which most first women like to do because it builds their career. She didn't go because she said, my first job is to be supportive of my husband, and we have a child at home, and it's during his formative years I need to be here. You know how many Christian women would never have said that? Never have said that. So, great example. Amen? And so this is the point, is to be a living witness before the world. That's why we do what we do. And the last one is, due to a good conscience towards God. I'll read them again real quickly. To be effective towards godliness, personal godliness. To be an effective towards the potential conversion of a lost husband. To be a living witness before the world. And due to a good conscience towards God. Those are the four reasons offered. Again, they'll be on the website. If you didn't get them down, don't worry about it. You'll see them. In order to accomplish this, however, and again, I must stress this, it must be willing, voluntary, and not due to fear or coercion. In other words, wives are to do all that they can to make it clear that their submission to their husband is due to their single-minded love, devotion, and respect for Christ Jesus, their Lord, first, but also for their husband. It is not due to some culturally inspired notion or from some slavish fear of physical, emotional, physical harm he could subject her to. This is out of respect for Christ. Now, I know this gets kicked back from the world, and but it should never get kicked back from a child of God. I know that God set this up in a world that was not fallen. And how many people realize that's not the world we live in now? Right? We live in a fallen world. Just like that famous quote, which I would butcher if I try to quote it, so I'll just allude to it, where they said that, talk about our nation and its laws and its governments are only effective for a self-correcting and moral society. If they don't self-correct and if they're not moral, the structure would fall apart. They were right. It's falling apart, isn't it? In the same way, the laws of God, the ways of God, the character of God only really play out well inside the hearts of people who are godly and self-disciplined. Amen? So if you want this to work perfectly, you need to have both a husband and a wife that are seeking to love the Lord God out of their devotion to Him with all their heart. That's the only way that's going to work well. Any other environment, it's going to be difficult. But does it change the command? No. You don't lower the bar just because, you know, wasn't that detrimental in the school system? Well, the kids just aren't making A's. Well, then let's lower the bar. How does that help anybody? Right? Now, I understand teachers wanting to do that because in the corrupt system that we had, their jobs were on the line. They're supposed to produce people who pass to the next grade. And so undeserved pressure was placed on these people. I get why they did what they did, but it didn't produce anything beneficial. Amen? And things are, you don't right a wrong by creating another wrong. Amen? So, you know, we do what we're told. Now, for the moment, I'm going to go beyond the scope of this passage, but I believe it's not outside the greater confines of Scripture. Can a husband be so abusive and power-hungry and coercive to and against his wife that God would not consider it sin for her to separate from him physically without divorce? I personally believe that the answer is yes. I believe that there are cases where God would be okay with a wife separating herself from her husband in a case like that. Not divorcing, separating. Okay? Now, I actually had quite a lot to say here. I would encourage you to go and read it on the website. But for time's sake, I'll just kind of sum it up in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there's a thing, and we've talked about it here even recently, a provision that God seems to make through Paul. Now, Paul, when he said it, said, this is my opinion. The fact that it's in Scripture, and we know all Scripture is inspired by God, means that God must have agreed with his opinion. Are you following? Okay? So it's not an opinion, it's Scripture. And Paul's statement was that a wife should never depart from her husband. But if she leaves, right, wait a minute. Notice that's never said with fornication. That's never said with theft. That's never said with murder. A man should not murder. But if he does, he should do it this way. That's never provided anywhere in Scripture, is it? But here it says a woman should not depart from her husband. But if she does, this is the way she should do it. To me, that just stood out like a huge neon sign, different than anything else I've read in the New Testament. Anybody else? Does that make sense to you? I mean, you could plug any of the sins that there are that the Bible says thou shalt not in there, and the sentence doesn't work. There's no way to finish that sentence. You know what I mean? A man should not commit adultery. But if he does, this is the way he should do it. There is no good word to plug in there, is there? Right? But it says here, a wife should not depart from her husband. But if she does, she should remain single, which she really isn't single. It means live life alone, or be reconciled back to her husband, because she's not really divorced. She's separated. Amen? No provision is being put in there for her to divorce anything for any reason. He's just saying that a woman should not depart from her husband. But if she does, the words "but if she does" to me is a caveat Paul's kind of sticking in there. Notice also, if you were to read through 1 Corinthians 7, he never says that for a man. He says, and a man should never put away his wife. And you need to understand, again, from that culture, and really from God's perspective, that's the way it works. A wife would leave her husband because it's his house, because property was owned by the men, which is God's design. Or a wife sent away from the house, his wife. It was all relative to him and his position as the authority, right? So to send away is the same thing as separation. It's just that the man doesn't leave her, he sends her away. It's still separation. They're both not talking about divorce, they're talking about separation. So the woman is not to separate from her husband, but if she does, this is the way it's done. But a man should never send away his wife, period. There's no "but if he does" for a man. Hello? The provision is only for a woman. Now I understand, and I own, and I'm being very, 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 very clear here that I am reading into Scripture, okay? I own that. Is everybody here with me? What I'm about to say is not found in the Bible. I believe the principle of it's found in various ways, but it is nowhere clearly stated, and certainly not in reference to that passage. It's just it's almost like a little provision that Paul sticks in there without telling you how it applies. I believe, a personal mark belief, not hard dogma. Amen? Belief. Are you following what I'm saying? I believe it's because there are some scenarios where if a woman continued to live with her husband, she would put herself in mortal danger. Because he's physically stronger than her, he's got more power and authority than she has. She puts herself at risk in some situations. She should not leave, but if she does, she needs to understand she's still a married woman. She's just living separate from him. And the only recourse that you have is either stay that way, living a single life. You cannot marry anyone else, period. Or if circumstances clear up and he comes to repentance, then go back and rejoin your husband. Those are the two only options you're given. The husband's, by the way, given no options. You're like, well, what if the man's being abused by his wife? Well, then he needs to find some barbells. I'm sorry. There's not a provision for that in Scripture. There just isn't. Are you with me? Now, I think there's reason for this. And one of my original statements that I made to you is, yes,
What if the woman separates and she's basically not interested or dating or anything like that, but he, but the husband goes and decides to have a child with somebody else.
It's sin. It's
well,
sin.
I understand it's yeah. sin, but I mean, where would the woman stand at that point?
It, her devotion is, it depends. It, you get into tricky waters there that I would really have to spend a lot of time with. I'll say in short, in brief, if a husband commits adultery against his wife or wife commits adultery against her husband and it is continued and unrepentant and they have sought, the unoffending party has sought reconciliation and tried to bring them back around and has done everything they can to reconcile their husband and their wife, there is a provision even under the new covenant for them divorcing and remarrying. But God said that provision is due to the hardness of the person who didn't do the offense's heart. You ought rather to stay married to them. God doesn't recognize this other marriage of this person because they did it in sin. Are you following what I'm saying? The fact that they left their mate and committed adultery and have committed themselves to an ungodly alliance apart from and against the covenant agreement they made with God. God's the one that, this is, we always go back to Genesis, and God's the one that joined them together. And what's the last part of that command? Let no man separate. So if he works to separate that, or she works to separate it, they're working against God, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. The best thing is for the husband or the wife to stay devoted to that person, even if they're living in sin. Do everything they can to deny them the right to divorce or anything like that, unless that person comes to the point of absolute apostasy and you know that they are no longer born again, you're free. Okay? But there's a lot involved in that, and some assumptions that have to be made that I would counsel people, like Paul, in that case, just stay single. Or stay devoted to that person, even if they're not devoted to you, and you never even see them again. You walk around like a married man or a married woman. You're like, well, you mean that means that person couldn't ever marry again? Yeah, that means that, unless that person dies. You're like, well, that's not fair. Well, you know, welcome to life. Get over it. There's a lot of things that aren't fair, right? So so is that enough of an answer? Okay, there's a lot more to it, Vivian, than it's kind of a quick, not intended to be curt, but a quick answer. I can give on the fly. Okay. I'm not trying to treat it without respect. Okay. Now it needs to be understood that Paul says this with no real explanation given. So what I just gave you may or may not be accurate, but I believe it's probably a good reason. So you ask, well, if it's not in scripture, then why go there at all? You might ask. Well, to offer some potential reason why Paul seemingly offers a backdoor to wives that he doesn't afford to men. About the only logical reason would be abuse. But again, I highly stress that I'm being very clear that this is my opinion, and it's based upon the slightest of evidence. But one reason why this fits into 1 Peter is because anybody who hears the word of God, you guys know better, but I'm also teaching you so that you know how to respond to others, and also other people listen to things that are put on the website. So it's important that I get the full understanding of this, that, you know, people who hear, a woman who hears, just be submissive, they might think, well, you know, what if my husband is threatening me? What if I go to bed scared that I'm not going to wake up the next morning? What if he's put a knife to my throat in his anger, or he gets home and he's in a drunken rage, or he's under the influence of some drug, and God only knows what this man could do? Is God telling me, well, just tough it out? I believe there's a back door. Without question, there's a back door of some sort. Because Paul doesn't say a woman should not depart from her husband, but if she does, she is in sin. She's an ungodly woman. She should depart from the church. He didn't say that. He says, if she departs, she should remain as a devoted single woman or be reconciled to her husband, meaning he's never stopped being her husband, right? So clearly there's a back door for a woman, and I think that I'm not being fair if I don't share that, even though we're in 1 Peter and doesn't address it. Oh, you see what I'm saying? See why I'm bringing it up? I think it's fair because women need to know. There is hope. There is a possibility without being ungodly. Amen? Should you try to stick it out as best you can? Without question, a woman should not depart her husband. But there is the caveat, but if she does. So we can't ignore that either. Amen? Is everybody with me? Where that line is, I don't think I have the right to judge that. I would say that I don't think she should do it for just any little infraction. I think that's kind of obvious. Well, he doesn't like the way I cook. I'm going to leave. Well, you know, grow up. Cook better. Do something, you know. But, you know, that shouldn't be a reason. But yes, ma'am.
God has made provision for women when their husbands die.
Yes. If we do what he said. Yeah.
Okay, the responsibility of the brothers.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Would any of that fall in line if a man, a husband, say, drives her away
mm-hmm.
or divorces her?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in any of the particular wording that's used is actually in Timothy, and it's talking about widows. But by widows, by extension, he means essentially women who are, and there's a lot of prerequisites for that widow. Widow doesn't just mean a Christian whose husband has died. She needs to have a history of godly actions, okay? And Paul's very clear about she needs to have been this kind of a person, and this kind of a person, and this kind of a person, and this kind of a person. And first, if she's got any godly relatives, it should fall upon them to take care of her. But if after all of these things have been extinguished and she does meet the requirements, then yes, the brotherhood should take care of her. I believe that by extension, that would apply to any woman who's out on her own through no fault of her own. Okay? I think that the heart of that passage is, would include any woman in that situation. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, but there is an extensive list of requirements. Quite honestly, our society and the way Christians live their life do not inspire women to have behavior conducive with that list at all, by the way. Most Christian women today, I think, in the modern world would not qualify for that list. It would be a good thing to go look at it. So, but I don't have, that's not the message I'm teaching today. So regardless of the speculation, the clear and obvious goal of this instruction to women is obedience and reverence to God, and that as a result, her husband, if not born again, might be won to the faith when he considers by watching over time her modest and her chaste behavior. Now, Peter uses this as a segue into what isn't pure, chaste, and modest. He tells them that their beauty should not consist of outward displays of physical attire intended to beautify and draw attention to self. This is not to say that looking nice is a sin. You guys already know that. Only that such should not over-occupy too much attention or concern, and certainly not money. And really, isn't this a warranted warning, you think?
Yes.
Has not the world around you, has not maybe even your own inclinations as a woman over the years told you that this is not without reason? He doesn't say, no, men shouldn't pay so too much attention to all this fluff and glitter. He doesn't have to say that to most men. Now, if Peter were around today, he might, because men are getting weird. But by and large, it's never been an issue with men. In fact, women usually are like, really? Are you going to wear that? We're going out to dinner. That's what they have to say in most cases. I mean, I would go anywhere in ripped up jeans and a t-shirt because I just don't think about it and don't care. It's not a matter of that I don't want to represent God well. It's just that it doesn't really occur to me for the most part. I mean, I don't want to go deliberately look terrible. But at the same time, like yesterday, I ran up to the store to get a few things. I was dressed in unmatching clothes and had an unshaven face for 3 days and couldn't care less. I didn't care what it looked like. I mean, I'm not going out there to date someone. They're to buy groceries. What do I care what they think? Now, am I courteous? Am I nice? Do I smile? Yes, through you know, an unshaven face and all that. Sure, but I'm not worried about it. It's just not a thing. I could wear dress clothes with shorts and don't dress shoes with shorts. And if that's what I happen to have on, I don't care. Let's just go. I don't think about that. It's not a concern. Most women more than likely wouldn't do that. And so, you know, Paul's saying, you know, Peter here, and also Paul in another place writes something very similar to this. He says, you know, don't put too much attention on this. He's not saying don't put any attention at all. There's a difference, right? There's moderation, right? Between thinking, dreaming, shopping, testing, trying out different looks with different clothes and makeup, untold hours are wasted on appearance. Untold hours are wasted. Every time I think about this, I can't help but think how hypocritical it is that many women get upset that men pay so much attention to the outward appearance of a woman when they themselves put untold hours into it. I'm like, well, you know, why did you put that much attention into it if you don't want people to notice? Why do you get upset with us that we pay attention and we raise an eyebrow if you put more attention in it than we did? A guy might raise an eyebrow when he's walking by. He's put all of 3 seconds commitment to this. You put hours, and you get upset at him. Like, come on, that's hypocritical. I'm sorry. Now, regarding this portion, I could easily have covered this from any one of several angles, and I could have taught it from the advantages you would receive from doing it or the advantages there are for a husband if his wife would address and behave in this manner, but that is not how the Holy Spirit presented these instructions. The Holy Spirit clearly points to the preciousness and deep value to God that these things have. So that's how and why I felt like I should present it as well. One of the beauties of a godly wife is that even in her beauty, she has the power to draw attention to her husband rather than herself. And I've seen this countless times. This was by design, God, because it honors and glorifies God and his character, which is why it is so precious and deeply valued to him, valuable to him. I do not pay that close of attention, and we're going to have to wrap up with this. Well, I don't pay that close of attention to presidents and their wives and their relationship. I just never have. In fact, I try not to pay much of attention to any of their actions because I don't remember a good, what I would consider an excellent president. We've had good ones, but not excellent. I don't remember personally, by my bar, an excellent president in my lifetime. Okay. That having been said, therefore, I think the less I know, the better, so that I don't have opportunity to judge them. You know, it's I will find out the big deals, even if I don't want to, because people are going to be talking about it. It'll be on a passing placard or on, something. I'll find out. I don't have to look for it. So I don't really pay attention a lot to the husband and the wife relationship of presidents. But, in yesterday when I was looking at this, I thought, you know what? I thought I remembered in passing having seen Michelle Obama and Obama together in broadcast before. So I thought, well, I'll just Google a few and see what is the face that they put before the world. And I got to tell you, he was a class act. He was. He was a smooth talker. He presented himself well. He, in my opinion, in comparison to Trump, was a million times more presidential as far as the way he carried himself. Some of the things he said, not presidential at all. The way in which he tried to be cool and appeal to this generation made him not very presidential. Same thing could be said about President Trump. But when you look at both of them together, I watched a couple of little interviews with them, and they came across like a delightful couple. She was nice. He was nice. They laughed. They said things. They had conversations in front of the world like a couple. But what you walked away with was an impression of them, not an impression of him. She felt as equal time to speak or interrupt as he might with her. It was just like a conversation Terry and I might have in a living room. But before people, it should be different. Because we're not to be contradictory, but because we are displaying something that is of God in our relationship. If we were at a party and Terry was always cutting me off and finishing my sentences, was dressed in such a way to be provocative and draw attention to herself, and I literally could leave the room and no one would notice, there's a problem. Hello? There's a real problem. This may just be me, but I have noticed, and I didn't make this happen, it's just something that I've known, and again, I own it may just be Mark. But when I think of Michelle and Obama, that's the order in which I always say their names. I don't think I've ever said Obama and his wife in my life. Now, again, that might just be Mark. I don't know. I'm just saying that that's what just naturally rolls off my tongue. And it's not because I think that she has seen more than him. It's just that I think that she's given equal footing with him. He's not treated like a president by her. She's treated like a pal and a husband. She's not, I don't think I've ever really seen her be outright disrespectful to him, meaning in a relationship. But she's not there to push him forward. She's there to be one, you know, one flesh in front of the world. I'm just as important as he is. Yes,
One thing that comes to mind is Sarah and Abraham.
Yes. The example that he gave.
Lord and
yes. And I so I thought, you know, I'll do the, I have even less of exposure to Trump and his wife. I'm not going to try her name. So I thought, well, I'll Google a few examples of that. Wow, what a contrast. What a contrast. You could be, you could watch an interview of Trump and his wife, and unless she was directly addressed, she didn't say anything. When a, now, if a question was put forth directly to both of them that either one of them could answer, she would also even then pause and kind of look at him. And if he didn't say something, she might say something first. But there was always, there was never a quick to bam, just jump in there. And then she would make statements of, well, I'm here to support my husband. Three or four times I heard her say that. I don't think I ever heard Michelle say that. She might have. I'm not saying the woman didn't, because again, I just admitted, how much have I been exposed to what she said? Very little. But the few that I Googled and I watched, that never came up. But you couldn't bring up one with that with Trump's wife that it she didn't say something that alluded to it. And there's just a totally different... Now, why do I... Now, I know these are both high-profile women, okay? Technically, they don't even fit the description I just read. The description I just read said they don't pay much attention to appearance. Both of them pay a tremendous amount of attention to their appearance. Yes? Any one item of their clothes probably costs more than all the clothes I've ever owned times two. Probably. You could take one of their shoes and probably buy all of my cars I've ever owned. More than likely. That says something more about my cars than it has to do with her shoe. But I'm just saying, the bottom line is that so you might wonder, why are you putting them up as an example if they don't even fit the criteria? Because I want to make a point. I want you to notice that, because it goes a long way towards demonstrating the great power and value of the inner person. When a woman's heart is gentle and tranquil, it is both precious and deeply valuable, both to God and to her husband. When I see Michelle and Obama, that is exactly what I see, them. When I look at Trump and their wife, I see Trump. You see what I'm saying? That is the difference. She was created to help him, not compete with him. Even in one of the interviews I watched, the lady asked Trump's wife, said, you know, women are supposed to have a cause. So what's yours going to be? Where was it ever written that the first woman has to have a cause? Nowhere in the charter, nowhere in the Constitution, nowhere in the Bill of Rights, nowhere does it mention the first woman has to have a cause. Her cause should be to support her husband. But the world has made it so that the woman, because she has power and she's got influence, which really she shouldn't have, that's his. She's supposed to use that for a cause. What's yours going to be? It was an assumption. And she was really quite unsure. She said, I have a number of charities that I had and I deal with, and so I'm just going to go with whatever I sense in my heart I should do. But so she really kind of gave a non-answer was her answer. But the idea was, though, that this is, she said, you know what, she said that in context with the fact that she said, you know that, you know, most wives go on the campaign trail with their husbands to build up recognition for themselves so that when they become first lady, they've got more power and influence to promote their cause. And yet you've chosen to largely not go on the campaign trail with your husband. Why is that? And she brought up, because my first job is to support my husband and to be there for our son. This is a woman who may or may not be even born again, and she gave a better answer than most Christians and churches would have given. What was she doing? She was showing that deference, that submission, and she had this tranquil and quiet spirit, which God says he considers deeply valuable. Now, we're going to end there. I had so much more, but for time's sake, we will end, and we'll pick up there next week. There's much more to say about this. We haven't even really even hardly, we've maybe gotten about a third of the way through this section. Not because we're picking on women by any means, but there's so much that you've noticed how I've branched out and applied this to other things, not just women, all the way through it. Because there's lots of lessons to be learned by everybody through this one example. But there's much to be said here. So I wouldn't be treating the passage with the respect it's due if I didn't spend this time. So we're going to spend more time with it next week. But in wrapping up, again, let me point out the points again that I really want you to pay attention to, and that is submission to authority honors God. Number two, we are never to do what we do out of fear of man, but out of respect for God. And God's rules for conduct and relationships are built in and instinctive to human beings. Unless we're told otherwise, it's what we would find ourselves doing. Across the world, women, by and large, submit themselves to their husbands. Even relationships where the husband's not a tyrant. Even if he's a nice guy, that's what they find themselves doing. You don't have to tell them. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to say this in close. I've done a number of searches on the internet, not just yesterday, but over the last several years, because of this increase of feminism. And it's amazing how many times I've run across ardent feminists who admit, and I don't mean they got tripped into admitting. They literally said, I have to admit that when I'm looking for a man, I want a strong man. I want a man that sometimes will say no to me. I want a man who will make decisions. I want a man who will, if we go out to eat, I don't have to wonder if I'm going to pay. They say those things. And yet they're an ardent feminist. But they have to admit that when I'm looking for a relationship, if I'm looking for a man, I want a man I can respect. And that means he has to be the kind of man who has a goal, who has an objective, who has morals and doesn't get weak in the knees just because I say I don't agree with it. He's strong. He leads. He doesn't have to ask me for everything, but he sets the pace. I want someone I can lean on, not one who wants to lean on me. I can't tell you how many times I've run across this. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me that they would admit it. Seems to me that would be a career killer right there, but and most of them don't admit it, but there have been a number of them that have. And I'm just shocked by it. And why is that true? Because it's instinctive to all human beings. You have to train yourself out of that. Because it's what you were made for. Right? So, any questions or thoughts before we close today? You do know that the reason why there's multiple reasons why this is important. It's important just because the Bible says it, period, right? It's important because it's necessary for godliness and conscience towards God if you're a wife. But even a higher purpose than that is because in doing this, we illustrate the nature of the relationship within the Godhead. The Father's relationship with the Son and the Spirit, the Son's relationship with the Spirit and the Father, and so on. Throughout that relationship, there's always deference, and there's always submission, there's always love, and there's always deference towards one another. Even with the Father, who clearly out of the three of them seems to head the group, there's not a dictatorial or tyrannical heart. There, he leads by example, and he gives himself through love. There is just the relation, everything he requires of men and women are just mirrored characteristics of the Godhead. And isn't any wonder? Because how many times do we read in Scripture, I'm this way, therefore you be this way. Right? So, with that said, any other thoughts? Yes, Terry.
Along the lines of that, because of the Godhead, bringing that thought about when you think about the Holy Spirit most of the time, it's that quiet, still, small voice.
Yes.
Pointing you back toward the Father.
Tranquil. Yes, yeah. Gentle, not flamboyant. Holy Spirit doesn't come in your life with, you know, a sombrero and a horn and neon lights and say, oh, here's your, pay attention to me. You know, he doesn't do that. Riva, riva. This does not happen with the Holy Spirit, does he? Holy Spirit comes in, and if you're not quiet, you're not going to hear him. Tranquil, quiet, peaceful, unassuming, leads and guides, not forces and pushes. Right? You could almost say that he's almost bashful, which is, by the way, a word that Timothy uses, that women should be towards men. You know, well, that would preach in most churches. Women should be bashful towards men. Bashful. Coy. Not forward. You realize I literally would probably be escorted to the parking lot in most churches if I taught that. Tell me you don't believe that's true. Yeah.
Of course. The word apostasy. Now, yep. Look, you're talking about a lot of in this, but the influences of society,
mm-hmm, yeah,
which are, is that a form of apostasy, or is apostasy referenced in the Bible only for the church?
No, apostasy is not entirely just for the church. I mean, it is, but it isn't. In the early days, it also applied to people who had been grown up under Judaism and therefore had a legitimate relationship, a covenant relationship with God before Christianity came around, okay? And they were being invited to make the transition that the Old Testament told them was coming. A new covenant is coming, God told them, right? Well, it's here, make the transition. But if you decide to reject the truth, then you are apostating against the truth, even though you've never even been born again yet, okay? There was a way in which it applied there, okay? There might be some extreme cases of isolated Jews that might even still apply today. But apostate really means to fall away from. So you know, this is why, and I love the way Matthew Henry addresses this. Beautiful. One of the best descriptions of Hebrews chapter 6 I have ever read was Matthew Henry. And I'm not a massive Matthew Henry fan. I like him. I think his thoughts are good. They're generally well developed. So I like that. I think he sometimes, it doesn't have to take 15 paragraphs to say that particular one thing. But at the same time, sometimes that is necessary for clarification. I have no problem with that if it's for clarification. But what he says in regard to apostasy, he says that a lot of commentators are in conflict as to what these verses mean, particularly ones in Hebrews 6, which talks about fall away. He said, many of them who believe in once saved, always saved, say that the falling away is from nothing more than a superficial confession of Jesus as Lord. They never really knew him. He said, but I would submit that such have nothing to fall away from. And I agree with him. There's nothing to fall away from. You can't say someone fell off the top story if they were never on the top story. So, yes. Uh-huh.
But what about where society is heading? The transgender.
They can't apostate themselves from a God they were never in union with. Okay. What they're doing is continuing.
So it's not a matter of human nature getting weird.
No, they just are continuing to rebel. But fall away is specifically for someone who at one point had a form of relationship with God. The only two that I know are supported in the New Testament are those who, even after Jesus died and rose again, they did not know that. And so they were continuing relationship with God through Judaism because it's all they knew. And God didn't expect anything different. He honored that even though the cross had taken place because they didn't know. But upon hearing, now they're culpable. And if at that point they reject Christ, they are falling away from a relationship with God. Okay? So it would only apply to the Jew who's never known, who's been living in good conscience towards God based upon the law all those years, or a bona fide Christian. It doesn't apply to anyone else. Such has nothing to fall away from. Yes?
think along lines of what she's thinking here, I mean, wrong, but the more godly we become, the more like God we are.
Yes.
And the more people step away from godliness and become continually ungodly, the more unlike God they will be.
Yes, that's
and
true.
So the world is becoming more ungodly.
Yes, the dark is getting darker, the light's getting lighter.
The image that they're portraying is becoming in stark contrast to the world.
Yes. That is true. And if that's what you're getting at, that is true. It has nothing to do with the word apostasy, but it is a truth. Absolutely. You're both right about that, 100%. Very well said, in fact. Yeah, and the closer we get to his coming, the lighter the light gets, the darker the darkest going to get. Because it doesn't look that way on the surface, but theirs is always a response to us. It looks like they're the aggressors, but they're really on defense. It's because we're the light that they're doing what they do. John says it very clearly in John 3. He says it's because the light has shone and men love their darkness rather than the light. What they do is a response to the light. If there were no light, they would not feel the need to dig their heels in and be more defiant. You know what I'm saying? What makes people dig deeper into an agenda is when there's opposition. They want to get more committed to it. They want to bury themselves deeper and entrench themselves all the more. So it's the light that drives men into greater darkness. And the closer we get to the Lord Jesus is returning, the more light there's going to be in the church. So that's also going to be a cause of much persecution. Because they're going to stop just rebelling and start getting angry and retaliate. They already see it in other places in the world.
Well, even here.
Yeah, we do see it here too.
Trying to justify their ungodliness and coming against us for trying to justify our godliness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we saw it with all the riots and stuff like that, what people can justify. So, what's worse is they don't feel the need to justify it at all.
Shutting down churches.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, any other thoughts before we close? All right, are you seeing value in this? Because the fact that it's the word, there's already value. The question is, do you see it? Yes? Yeah? Okay, good.